Good evening, everybody. Are you ready to study the Bible tonight? All right, the Lord has had us in the pasture of Isaiah for the last few weeks. I don't know why, but the Lord has put it on my heart to teach from this section. I read about how Israel in the Old Testament, God says, you've been in this place for long enough, it's time to move on. And we're in this place on Wednesday nights, and so I trust that as the Lord has us here, he wants us to learn a little bit about what was going on in Israel's history. We've got some history around this section, and if you haven't been with us, you might be a little bit lost about what's happening, but the context of the book of Isaiah was that the nation of Israel, which we would call Israel, but was really Judah at the time, because the nation had split in two, there was a civil war. And God was speaking to the people in the southern kingdom, which was the, you might say, the true Israel. It was the people of God that wanted to follow God. The other tribes had begun worshiping other gods. And even in Judah, they had some revivals and they worshiped God, but they were really just like we are, and they're prone to sin and greed and lust, and they were into the things of the world. They were into superstitions. They were unfaithful in their marriages, and they stole money, and they cheated on their companies, and you know, they had all of the sins we had, and there was a temptation to worship idols, and they knew better because their cousins to the north were about to be judged by God, and well, Judah was going to be judged as well. There's going to be a season of chastening over the nation. And as I see how God has worked with his people in the past, I think it's valuable for us because we're in a similar season in the United States of America. We're a nation that has had a covenant with God, and we've been blessed by the prosperity that God's given us, and we've thrown off God for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And now we're experiencing this judgment over us. It's a scourge of chastening. We're suffering unrest, we're suffering distress, we're suffering insecurity, instability, we're suffering the suspicions of our culture, and we're feeling more out of place at home, and we long for heaven. We long to be with God's people. We want to see justice and light and truth and love reign, and yet we look at this world and we go, is there any hope? And we have to put ourselves in the sandals of the people that are living in this time and look to the Lord the way that they had to, because there would be a chastening that came over the nation, and God would save and he would spare those who hid out in the city of Jerusalem. It was the last place and the only place that the Assyrian invaders would not conquer. And so it was a time when it seemed like everything hung in the balance. Would we have a future? Is there hope for the next generation? They were asking the kind of questions that you have been asking yourself. What does God possibly have in the future for me? When I see what's happening all around, I don't see a way out. I don't understand. And all you can do is look to the Lord. And so the book of Isaiah will examine this time when it seemed like lights out for God's people, but they'd survive. And you know the story, you know how it goes, that the Assyrian army finally had surrounded Jerusalem. They were going to lay siege to it. They were going to tear down the walls, and they were going to kill everybody. And if you knew anything about the Assyrians, you'd know that they're probably the most brutal people that ever lived on planet Earth. They like to line up their prisoners by miles and stick actual literal hooks through their jaws and drag them along. They like to strip them and skin them alive and, you know, stack their heads as high as they could and boast about it. I mean, they were the most brutal people. In fact, when God told Jonah to go preach to him, he went and preached somewhere else. He went the other direction, remember? He didn't want to because these were the worst people ever. So this was what was facing the people of Israel, and they almost attacked. They didn't. They heard about rumors that another area to the west was in contest, so the army left. And as they were going, the Bible teaches us that God wiped out 185,000 of their soldiers in one night. And that kind of broke the legs of the army of Assyria. And they left the land, and Judah was preserved. They were saved. They were able to go out, plow their fields, harvest their honey and pick their fruits, raise their children, go back to school, start working their trade once again. Life went back to normal because the scourge of God's chastening had been broken. It was over. And I believe that as God's people, we ought to look forward to that day when the scourge of God's chastening over our own country is broken, because the time will come when God reigns again. And whether or not we enter into the eternal kingdom, the glorious reign of Jesus Christ here on earth, or whether it is that God's chastening on our nation has run its course and it's time for him to bless us again, we're clearly under God's judgment in our nation. But there may be a time where the Lord says it's enough now, and the cries of his people reach his ears and he relents his wrath. And we should look forward to that day and seek the Lord for that day and look at what God did for the people of Judah through that time, because that's the time we're in. So we've studied, we talked about the promise of Isaiah to King Ahaz that his wife would have a child, and before the child was, you know, like 3 years old, before he could tell his right hand from his left, that all of the threats against the people of Judah would be demolished. But then he goes on to say that there's going to be a flood like a tsunami that comes in. The Assyrians are going to come and they're going to almost wipe out everything. So in chapter 7, Isaiah is talking to King Ahaz, gives this prophecy about a virgin who will give birth, and that had a dual fulfillment. We read about that. That was, of course, Isaiah's wife who would give birth to a child, but it also spoke of the coming Savior, Jesus, born of a virgin. We always read these scriptures around Christmas time, chapter 7 of Isaiah, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. So, and then in chapter 8, of course, Isaiah writes down his young wife's child who's going to be born, writes his name. And there was all those prophecies about how all of the spoils would be gone by this little boy. His poor boy, his name was Mahershala al-Hashbaz, the longest name in the Bible, and always being named after your dad's sermons. It's kind of a bummer. Any other pastor's kids out there today? No? Just, I had to suffer being part of my dad's sermons growing up. My dad would give messages, and every once in a while I'd pop up by way of sermon illustration. He'd always tell people the things I'd do as a little kid. One of his favorite stories was when I was stealing marshmallows as a little boy in the kitchen, and I had these little mini marshmallows, you know, and I just love these things. So I stuffed my pockets and my hands full of marshmallows, and I was walking out of the house super still. And my dad said, "What you got there, bud?" And I said, "Nothing." And he said, "Come over here." And I came over. He goes, "What do you got in your hands?" And the marshmallows were coming out of my knuckles, and I go, "Nothing." Anyway, everybody knew this story about me growing up, so they get like access into your life. So thank God, it's been tons of fun. But, you know, he names his son, and sure enough, happens as it is, Israel and the Syrians that were threatening them, they're gone. But sure enough, here come the Assyrians, and they're going to wipe things out. And the Lord warns the people about getting sucked into the way that people would go for, you know, conspiracies in that day. You know, that phrase that we read in chapter 8, conspiracy, speaks of a confederation. But, you know, for Isaiah, it was something that the Lord needed to give him instruction on, and he did. And I'm just skimming through these first sections because I want to get to where we covered last time. God says that the people in the north are going to be wiped out because of their mediums and their wizards and their witchcraft. I'm looking at chapter 8, verse 19. And God says, "Why are you seeking these things that are dead for advice for the living?" And he directs them back in verse 20 to his word, the law, and the testimony. And then in that, God gives this prophecy we looked at last time, that those northern tribes of Israel, which would be wiped out, they would be covered in darkness. Chapter 9, it calls it gloom. But there's a prophecy there about the people who walked in darkness, in verse 2, seeing a great light. And of course, that was the prophecy of Jesus who was to come. Last time we got up to chapter 9, verse 6, another Christmas verse. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," or Father of Eternity, "and Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to judge it and establish it with judgment and justice. And from that time forward, even forever, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So we have that prophecy of the coming king. It says of him there that the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, usually when the government increases, there's less peace. But only Jesus can have an increase of government and more peace. What does that mean? It means that his government is a government of peace. Why is that? Because his throne is a throne of grace. And the way that the Lord rules over our lives is not one of domineering. He conquers our hearts by his love. It's a kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And so it only stands to reason that if he wins us by love, that is, his kingdom is dominated by love. If his throne is one that's characterized by grace, then with the growth of that kingdom is greater peace. And I've discovered this for myself in my own life, that the greater I give myself over to him, the greater peace I experience in all parts of my life. The deeper I trust him, the deeper I taste of his peace. And so the promise of the coming Savior of Jesus. Now, from chapter 9, verse 8, which is what we're going to look at tonight, to verse 4 of chapter 10, God's going to give four of the reasons why he is going to judge and displace Israel, the northern tribes. And the first one in verse 8 is this little vignette about pride. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, that's the tribes of Israel, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, the capital city of Israel, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, this is what they say, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. So what God does is he brings up just the general attitude of the people of Israel. And what they were saying was, yeah, the houses have broken down, the bricks have fallen down, but we'll rebuild better. Their motto was that they were going to build back better. You know, they were going to, hey, we've been judged, but we're going to build it with hewn stones. It's more expensive, it's harder, it's nicer, it's better. You know, and they would go on to say that, you know, the sycamores are cut down, but we'll replace them with cedars, you know, bigger and better. It's just, and this was the attitude of Israel, that we can conquer everything, you know, and America's a little bit like that. You'll see a bumper sticker that says the power of pride. And you think, I read in the Bible, pride comes before a fall. You know, when I visited years ago after Hurricane Katrina, we went on a trip to help with some of the cleanup and minister. And I remember going through communities that 100% of the houses were wiped out. But the attitude of people there is like, I made it. We're going to rebuild. How many hurricanes you've been through? Four, you know, and they're just so tough. But every one of the houses that was rebuilt prior to being destroyed, they were all hurricane proof. That's what they call them, hurricane proof. Oh, these are hurricane proof. And all of them were destroyed. And you think, well, that's the power of pride. That's calling your neighborhood hurricane proof only to see 100% of the houses destroyed by a hurricane. Pride leads people to embrace foolishness as wisdom. Pride leads people to believe things that they have no basis believing, because the only reason they've come up with those thoughts was they didn't receive any information or knowledge from others. It's just what God says of the people of Israel, that they would worship the weavings of their own heart like spider's webs. They just create ideas and then they glorify them. And pride leads people to putting trust in their daydreams and theories about things. And pride is, if the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, well, pride is the beginning of foolishness for sure. And so this attitude that they were just, hey, we don't need to listen to the chastening of God. We don't need to listen to the message that God brings us. Sometimes, every once in a while, there'll be a natural disaster or something will break, or, you know, this condo that went down over in Florida, and there's some thing, and preachers will sometimes come out and say, it's the judgment of God. And then other preachers will come out and say, that guy shouldn't say that. It's not the judgment of God, you know. One preacher says, well, I condemn the people. And another pastor says, I condemn the pastor for saying that he condemns the people. And the reason I say that is, well, we don't know one way or the other. A few years ago, Haiti was just rocked, you know, with an earthquake, and it was devastating. And it's foolish, you know, to come out as a pastor or some preacher and say, well, that's because God was going to judge them for their voodoo. And I think, I don't, you know, that may be true. But I don't want to be the guy to say it because I don't know. And unless I'm a prophet of God and he showed up and he told me to say that, I won't say it because it's foolish and it's callous. But sometimes we dismiss the idea that a catastrophe could be from God because we're too afraid to think that God will judge with catastrophes. We don't want to come to that conclusion when a hurricane hits or a tornado or an earthquake or whatever, tsunami, because we're afraid to think that God might actually judge people for their actions. But sometimes it's the case. God sends judgments. He sends a scourge, and in this case, he's going to send a judgment on them because of their pride. And this is what the Lord says. Because of this attitude, the Lord will set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on. That Rezin was the king to the north. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they'll devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You're going to see this marker there at the end of verse 12. It's sort of a marker at the end of verse 17, at the end of verse 21, and the end of verse 4 of chapter 10. It's the it's sort of a sermon summary. The title of Isaiah's message would probably be, for all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. Isaiah's message was probably something to the effect of, when will God's judgment end? And the first point he makes is that it's not going to end because of the pride of this nation. And that's really what we face as a nation. The pride of our nation is what will continue God's judgment. But when we humble ourselves and we seek the Lord, then we might hope for mercy. The second thing God corrects them for is their hypocrisy in verse 13. For the people don't turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The palm branch is up high, the bulrush is down low. God's going to take out the upper crust and the lower crust, the managers and the labor. The elder and the honorable, he's the head, and the prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. The leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. And therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. And there, that tagline essentially says, that's why his judgment's not over. For all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. And so God here says it's the hypocrisy of the people. He talks about those who are on the top, the head, the honorable person is cut off from their society. And who's the tail? Who's the lowest? Who's, you know, following up in the back? He speaks about the prophet who teaches lies. He's the tail. When God judges a nation or a people, sometimes he'll remove the dignity that is resident in a people. And usually the dignity of a people is within its elders. The people that have been around long enough to see life for what it is, and they warrant our respect. What happens in a culture that departs from God, they quickly depart from respecting their elders. And this is universal, and this has happened for all of time. And when you see a culture begin to disrespect the wisdom of elders, and, you know, the stuff we see going on in the United States now, you know, random beatings. See these videos of kids just running up and knocking people out for no reason. And they go, well, for all this, his anger doesn't turn away. That's why we've got judgment in our country. And, you know, it used to be in the old days that somebody would get up to let an elderly person sit down. Now, you know, you don't see that so much. The Lord is cutting off the authority and the grace and the dignity and the wisdom of the honorable. But also, praise God, he's going to cut off the one who teaches lies. He's the tail. Now, this probably speaks of not just preachers and those who spoke God's word in Israel in the old days, but it probably spoke of all of their professors, those who taught. Those who gave lies. You think about how many lies were told in our world today. I heard about somebody who was very confused when they visited New York because they couldn't figure out which pizza was the original Joe's Pizza, you know. Or what's that scene from Elf when he discovers the world's best cup of coffee, right? And he's like, it's not that good. Think about how many lies you see in the tabloids when you just check out at Safeway. You're just like, you're watching, you're like, lie, 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 lie. They're all lies. How many advertisements just lie to you, Dave? You must be lied to 5,000 times a day. I don't know. That you can cure your life's problems with this one simple trick. This hack, you know. Promises made that aren't, they're not true. We're lied to very often. And the Lord, here he's going to bring a judgment to those who teach lies. And then God says very plainly, and this is part of the judgment, the leaders of this people cause them to err. They go into error. Those who are led by them are destroyed. They go into judgment. And God here in verse 17, he speaks, you know, God will have no joy in their young men. And there's kind of an irony there, because there's hardly a place where you don't find more joy than in young men. Young men are the best. Young men are energetic, they're fun, they're always up to some rambunctious adventure. And the Lord is, he's basically saying, I'm not going to have any joy, even the most, you know, prolific joy givers. And he also says there that he's not going to have mercy on the fatherless and the widows. They're going to suffer in this judgment that comes over the land, the scourge. And the reason for it is everybody's a hypocrite. Every mouth speaks folly. Did you notice that at the very end there? Before the tagline, every mouth speaks folly. What do you think that means? Hey, what do people talk about when they're sitting eating shave ice? Or what kind of noble conversations are to be had outside the doors of a 7-Eleven? What do people talk about? It's really nothing important, is it? You know, what do people say on Twitter? I mean, is it really that important? No, you know, this is what God says. It's just a snapshot of the society that they just speak folly. Rarely is a word of praise on the lips of a human being, but folly's on it all the time. Even we sometimes, we just speak about things that just aren't very valuable. Remember what God, through the Apostle Paul, said to the Corinthians, that through the gospel they were enriched in speech and knowledge. Because they were born again, their minds were enabled to think in the way that God created them to think. So their speech had some value to it. It had some weight to it. And their thoughts, they were beginning to think thoughts that were, you know, if I think thoughts that are always down on the level of what am I going to eat or drink or sleep or where, you know, all of the human things, and I'm not thinking higher than an animal. I'm basically functioning as an animal, though I have the programming and the ability to think like God. I can think the thoughts of God, but the people, they only think foolish things. It's amazing that we can meditate and we can read the thoughts of God and think the thoughts of God after him. That's awesome. But the people of Israel, they weren't doing that. Their thoughts were all folly. So hypocrisy, pride. And then thirdly, let's look at verse 18. For wickedness burns as the fire. It'll devour the briars and the thorns. God keeps likening his people to bushes. You know, a palm branch, a bulrush, briars, thorns, tumbleweeds. So God's going to light a fire and devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets the forest, and they'll mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people will be as fuel for the fire. But no man will spare his brother. He'll snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he'll devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, will devour Ephraim, and Ephraim will devour Manasseh, and together they'll be against the tribes in the south, Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. And what God would do is he would cause the enemy armies to come in, and it would be, you know, they would use fire. But what God's talking about here is just a fire against one another. And you see this picture, God, he likens what happens to them is like almost cannibalism. The one tribe will be eating one another. And, you know, if you take this symbolically, how does one tribe devour another tribe? Well, it's probably just through theft. criminal behavior, raiding, you know, whatever. What God is talking about is just a general hostility in their culture, where their culture is eating itself. They're devouring themselves. I was reading this horrible recount of what was going on almost 100 years ago in Belarusia. It's called the Holodomor famine, and it was caused by the communists, and millions of people died, and it was an atrocious time in history because communism's atrocious anytime it pops its head out of, you know, into a culture. And this famine killed millions of people, and accounts of it are so bad. In one account, all of these orphans had fallen silent, and the people who were supposed to look after them reported and recorded that the reason was because they were eating one of the little boy's arms. And he was eating it too, and he was peeling off skin and eating it, and it was horrific. Things that you cannot believe could happen have happened. Cannibalism happens as a judgment of God. And when the cloud of communism comes over a place, you can be sure that God's hand of chastening is after that, and oftentimes it follows with famine. And so it would be for the people of Israel. But when you think about this, you think that the judgment is, it's for the harshness of one person against another. Think of what's happened in our own country in the past couple of years with all our cities being burned on fire. You know, these people in the mainland, they don't want to just light the cities on fire. They go and light forest fires. That was going on last year, you know, in Oregon and California. You know, these looters and rioters and lawless ones are out lighting fires in the forest and burning trees down. Is that like the word? Like, how can you keep your image up as Antifa and burn forests down? I mean, who wants to side with a forest fire burner? These terrible things, but it's a chastening, it's a judgment of God. Now, for all this, God's judgment is still here. Well, what's the last thing? Here, chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, we read, "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, bad laws, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? And without me, they will bow down among the prisoners and they will fall among the slain." God here speaks to the wicked rulers, those who decree unrighteous decrees. In verse 1, it says that, and then by the time you get to verse 4, they are falling dead among the slain and bowing down with the prisoners. They're going to go into captivity, God says. Bad laws. Those who write misfortune, you know, legislators, they write bills and the bills become laws. But here Isaiah says they're just writing misfortune. I think it was Will Rogers who said the sweetest 5 words in the English language are in the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law. Just stop it, right? How many of you ever just wish, just stop it? Would you guys just stop it? Just don't go to work for a year. Did you hear about that in Europe? There was a government that collapsed because of financial instability. And a year after the government collapsed and went defunct, all the jobs came back and the employment rates went up and everything was fine when the government had collapsed. Sometimes I wonder, wouldn't it just be better if, you know, Lord, could you send a meteorite on the Capitol while it's in session? I know that'll be, I'm in trouble. I'll get in trouble for that. But what if God did it? Then I would be a prophet. So, you know, take it for what it's worth. I think we'd probably be better off. You know, if you could just live your life and police yourself and police your community, I think we could probably pave our own roads. You know, if we didn't have to pay the taxes we did, we could probably manage ourselves. But the problem is that people decree unrighteous decrees. They mandate unrighteous mandates. You know, they prescribe things that you shouldn't prescribe. And they're just writing misfortune. In this past year, it's been, you know, difficult for many people. You know, many people in Hawaii have rentals. And you know, with the shutdown last year, you know, they lost a lot of business. And many people have rentals where it's like a month or long term. But, you know, they're trying to pass a law in Hawaii that you can't rent to anybody for less than 6 months. Like, you can't rent to your cousin for 3 months. Or like an exchange student that comes through town and only needs a place for 4 months or 2 months. You know, they just want, why? Why? Oh, by the way, they want to raise the transient accommodation tax, another 3.5%. So it's like, at what point do you just call it what it is? It's oppression, it's tyranny. You know, they collect money for the roads, they don't fix the roads. At what point is it's like we're not getting the services that we're paying for, but the pay raises keep going up and they all seem to be fine, you know, working or not working from home. They don't go to work. The legislators don't have to, you know, the governor, everything's just online. And you think there has to be a point where the people of God are able to say, why do you crush my people, says the Lord, you know? The oppression that we experience in Hawaii is, it's both judgment from God and it will warrant God's further judgment. What, you know, our own rulers are doing to our people is not right. They're robbing people of justice. Right now in our church, there are so many people who have been put on leave because they're not vaccinated and then told that they're going to be denied unemployment at the same time. Do you think God's going to let that go? There are companies that are trying to mandate something that is totally unrighteous and threaten people's livelihoods and their future, you know. My daughter almost, you know, was 3 years into college, and then they made this rule that you had to attend a certain class in person, but, you know, if you're not vaccinated, you can't attend it in person. So by default, all of your work in college was, you can't finish. Or how about people that, you know, they were working for the police department or the firefighters, and they got 20-some years in, and they're told that they're going to, you know, lose their job if they don't get a vaccine. And with that's their pension. That's what they've been waiting for their whole life. Now, anywhere you go, and from whatever perspective you're from, that's called injustice. Yes. And we know that it's injustice. And God will judge injustice. He will judge that injustice. And so what they have done is they've written misfortune and they've prescribed it. Isn't that a strange word that God uses there? A prescription is something the doctor gives that should bring health, but it's not health, it's misfortune. To rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people. Years ago, we had an economic collapse because the laws in our country allowed and even promoted predatory lending. They're lending money to people that could never pay it back, right? Guy has a hot dog stand. He's buying a $2 million house. You know, what do you make? $25 a month. Here's a loan. Go ahead. And they're bundling all these loans into these giant junk bond scams and selling them, you know, with credit ratings that were lies. And it was just festering with corruption and people making money where there was no money to be made except by moving numbers on a calculator and predatory lending. That's what started it. And ultimately, it says widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. Do you know that at a certain rate in America, if your parents die and they leave you money, the government claims that it's entitled to take half of it? Half of it. They call it an inheritance tax. I want to see one of these lawmakers standing before God in heaven and trying to explain how a dad giving his kids his money is not fair and they should take half of it. Like, that's evil, right? Am I alone thinking that? I think that's wrong. That's family money. But they do it. I mean, it's bad enough the kid lost his dad. They're going to rob the fatherless. And God says, what are you going to do in the day of punishment? And the destruction that comes from afar, who are you going to flee to help to? And where will you leave your glory? Without me, they'll bow down among the prisoners. God says they're going to be in jail. They're going to be captured. But for all this, his judgment doesn't stop. His anger's not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. And now God's going to turn his attention to Assyria. Assyria is going to be the one that's executing God's judgment on them and wiping out these towns and flooding everything except Jerusalem. Woe to Assyria, God says. They're the rod of my anger. God's beating the nation with a rod, and its name is Assyria. And the staff in whose my hand is my indignation. I'll send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath, Israel. And I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like mire in the streets. But yet he doesn't mean so. He doesn't think in his heart. In his heart, he's set to destroy and cut off not a few nations. You know, he doesn't know that he's being used by God as judgment. He just thinks he's conquering everything. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not like Hamat like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? He's saying, isn't one city after another the same thing? I've conquered one and another. As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, I have done to Samaria and her idols. Shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? So God says the attitude of this coming nation, this judgment, is I'm going to conquer one city after another, and they have their gods, and they have their gods, and I'm going to conquer the gods of Jerusalem just like I conquered the gods of Carchemish. And that's always a good thing when your enemy brings in God into the equation and says, I'm going to conquer the idols of Jerusalem just like the other idols. What basically the Assyrians were thinking was that the gods of Israel, or the God of Israel, was the same as their God. It is always a shame, though, when pagans see God's people as idolaters. You know, when these people came in, they thought that they were just like everybody else. Because why? Because they acted just like everybody else. And so they thought they were no different, but thank heavens that God was there. Therefore, it'll come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that he'll say, I will now punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. And for he says, by the strength of my own hand I've done it, and by my wisdom, because I'm prudent, I've removed the boundaries of this people. I've robbed their treasuries, and I've put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. I'm so mighty. My hand has found the nest of the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I've gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. And so Assyria says it was as easy as taking eggs from a nest. But then God says, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself, or against those who lift it up? Or as a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? Essentially, God is saying, Assyria is boasting like an axe that was bragging about chopping a tree down. It's just an instrument. Therefore, the Lord says in verse 16, the Lord of hosts, he'll send leanness among his fat ones. God calls his people fat. They're chubby in their pride. But he's going to send famine and tough times. And under his glory, it says he'll kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And so the light of Israel will be for a fire and his holy one for a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both body and soul, and they will be as a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child can write them. Here now God is writing about how he is going to set a flame and he's going to burn down sort of the forest of their army. And he uses this idea of sickness. Secular history records that when about 185,000 Assyrians died, their army was wiped out with plagues. There were rats all over the land of the Philistines. And so we wonder if that was when they got some radical sickness and died overnight, or if God just took their lives. And so it says the rest of his trees, basically the population of the army will be reduced to just like one, two, three, four, a few people. And so with that, God will have ended the judgment over his people. And so it says in verse 20, it will come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them. They're never going to trust in the nation of Assyria or Egypt. But he will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And the remnant, the leftovers, the one who survives will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. And that was the name of Isaiah's other son, Shear Yashuv. A remnant will return. And the destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Here God speaks about the end of when the judgment is finished. And it comes with sort of an overflow, it says, of righteousness. See that in verse 22? The destruction that is decreed shall overflow with righteousness. It's almost as if because justice has been meted out, righteousness is able to rule again, and it will be over in a minute. God promises that it will be over in a minute. Look at verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He will strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so he will lift it up in the manner of Egypt. God saying, I'm going to defeat the Assyrians like I defeated other enemies. They'll be wiped out. It'll come to pass in that day. Verse 27 says, God says to his people, and this you should read for yourself, it will come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. This is one of those beautiful passages that the Lord speaks about the strength that comes from the Spirit of God to break bondage. And he's given this picture that the burden that's been upon you from the Assyrians, and there's been a burden upon you for a long time, and it's wearing you out. And it's the anointing of God, the Spirit of God in your life, that he wants to lift that burden that you know you can't carry. It's too heavy. It's too exhausting. There's a yoke of heaviness on the people of Judah. They were burdened by this. They would be obligated to pay for it into the future, you know. The ones that they had paid to protect them had attacked them. And that was the judgment of God. But the Lord says, it's going to be done because of the anointing oil. And how do we get that anointing oil? How do we have that? Well, he's going to teach us on, and we're not going to get into chapter 11, but he's going to speak about the Spirit of the Lord being upon the Messiah. And really, it's the power of the Spirit through the Messiah that's going to redeem. So he speaks about these different places that Assyria has come, and they thought they were going to take over Jerusalem, but God's going to cut it off in one day. So it says he's come to Ayath, he's past Migron at Michmash, he attended to his equipment. They've gone along the ridge, they've taken up lodging in Geba, Ramah is afraid, Gibeah of Saul has fled. Here, you get the picture of the army going over these mountains and coming through hills, and they're checking their baggage, and they're sharpening their swords, and people have fled, they're gone. And he says in verse 30, lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Lachish, or Laish, sorry. O poor Anathoth, Madmanah has fled, the inhabitants of Gebim seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day, and he'll shake his fist at the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. What God is describing is this enemy that's going to come over the hills and over the crest, and they're going to get close to Jerusalem, and they're going to shake their fists. You know, this is the picture God gives. That's exactly what Assyria did. They came and they made their threat, and God cut them off. But it would be years after this prophecy that Isaiah gives. And so he says, behold, the Lord, verse 33, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down. And the haughty, the proud, you know, that was who was imagining that they were so strong and boasting in themselves. And God says, you know, they were tools, my instruments to bring judgment. But now God says, I'm going to cut the bow with terror. You get this picture of a giant tree, you know, a big monkey pod tree, and just one, and that whole thing falls, you know. God's going to cut the whole tree down. When I was a kid, I watched a cartoon about Paul Bunyan. You remember Paul Bunyan? It was a Bugs Bunny cartoon, I think. And, you know, that Warner Brothers era. I don't know, you see that? And Paul Bunyan had a challenge with somebody who had a chainsaw. It was like a new invention back then. And they chopped down all these trees. But I remember just seeing, you know, a giant tree. Could you cut it down with one swipe? I guess you could if you had enough force. And that'd be terrible. You hear about these storms where car hoods go flying through the air, you know, in a tornado, and they get stuck in, you know, there's so much power there. Could you imagine a giant tree just gone? That's what God says is going to happen to this scourge, this whole thing. God's going to chop it down in one swipe. And so it was that this army of Assyrians would be there. And God says he will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So Lebanon was always known for its trees. And God just says, I'm going to chop this thing down. And we're going to end there tonight. But I want to pray with you that the Lord would strengthen you to stand up under the burden that God's put over our nation. It's heavy, but there's joy in the Lord. You know, tonight I want you to meditate on that time when the Lord will deliver you from the things that you're concerned with. You're very concerned and you have good reason for your anxiety. But the Lord, he wants to give you peace that passes that place of understanding, you know. He wants you to rest in him, knowing that he can win the battle that you're so stressed out about fighting. And you got to stay in that place of looking to the commander-in-chief and knowing that the good shepherd will look after you, because there's joy there. And you know, the truth is that you're gonna perform the way that you want to perform and live the way you want to live and function the way that you truly want to only when you're filled with his spirit. Because fighting the good fight, it's the good fight of faith, and it's the faith that you have in the Lord that connects you to his power to enable you to live that out. But the time is coming when your enemies and your concerns will be cut off. They're not your problem. And they'll come as far as Nob, like it says, and they might, you know, shake their fist at you, and they might threaten, and they might prescribe destruction, like it says. But the Lord's going to cut them off. So, Father, tonight, I thank you that you have done this in the past. Many of us feel like we're those who are perched on the walls of Jerusalem, and we see all routes of escape cut off and the armies surrounding. We wonder what's going to happen in the siege, Lord. We wonder, God, is the chastening upon our land going to last forever? And you show us here in the Word, Lord, that we're safe and secure in you, in Mount Zion. And you'll cut off our enemy. And you teach us tonight, Lord, that that burden is lifted and the yoke is cut off, the heaviness is removed, Lord, with the anointing oil, the Mashiach, Lord. And you're going to speak here to us in these coming verses about the Messiah, the Savior. So tonight we call on you, Jesus. Would you lift us? Would you give us the peace that you've promised? The peace that passes our understanding. Lord, sometimes it's our understanding that brings us so much unrest. But Lord, overflow our lives with your Holy Spirit. Let us know you and understand you and walk with you. Let us recognize, Lord, that the words that we want to hear from you aren't well done, good and successful servant, but well done, good and faithful servant. Help us to just stand with you and for you and be faithful in what you've called us to do, knowing that you have won the victory and that the battle belongs to the Lord. Lord, fill us with your spirit tonight that we might be the men and the women that you have called us to be. Fill us with the joy of the Lord. Lord, make us a witness even in the battle. And we thank you, Lord, that the victory ultimately belongs to you. We give you glory now, Lord. Go with us. And Lord, tonight we pray that you bless those that are out there practicing for the performance coming up. We thank you that we have a place that they can meet freely and socialize. I think there's going to be a few hundred people here, so we're glad, Lord, that our ranch is being used for the joy of fellowship and dance. And we just give you praise, Lord, that you've allowed us to be here tonight. What a wonderful time together in Jesus' name. Amen.